Zechariah, chapter 11 in the book of Zechariah. Your page number on your lesson is page 16. We began the study of this chapter last week in the latter part of the lesson of a week ago. And I would like to begin reading, if I may begin reading at verse 3, and going down, if I may, to verse 9, where in the chapter we thus seek to follow the lesson we began a week ago. We find the Spirit of God writing through Zechariah, and don't forget to notice, God was speaking to Zechariah as he wrote the words, and he was giving him some commandments to do. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands. And I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in one month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of one another, or of another. May God bless the reading of this word, but may I emphasize, and I hope you will note it all the way through the chapter, there's much revolving about the character of one who is called a shepherd, or men who are called shepherd. And you will find without question of doubt how it reminds us of the Lord Jesus, our shepherd. And then when we come to the end of the chapter, we will find the prophetic teaching there is to be a false shepherd that will be claimed by Israel and unfortunately followed. So what you have in substance, you have a shepherd and his character together with his work revealed throughout the whole chapter. For God always sought to be a shepherd to his people. Then he raised up under shepherds for his people. But may I point out, as you have it on your lesson sheet, please note the title of the page regarding the whole chapter. It is the darkest chapter in the history of Israel. Now let me pause for a moment and convey some truth that will help us realize the meaning of this fact. It is the history of the darkest times that Israel has done and will ever yet pass through. I hope you have noticed, I think you will find it in chapter 1, if you would turn there please. I hope you will have noticed, let me read, if I may, verse 12 of chapter 1, where the beginning of the prophecies commence, where the angel of the Lord said to Zechariah, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, or rather Zechariah, the angel of the Lord, is speaking to Jehovah, who was amongst the myrtle trees, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation or judgment these 70 years? May I emphasize two words in that text? Note them carefully. Take them in. Mercy and indignation, or it could be translated judgment. Consider those two words, mercy and judgment. All the way through the prophecies, the writings of all the prophets virtually, and especially Zechariah, these two truths are very prominent. Mercy and judgment. We've noted that in some of our previous studies in the prophets, and especially the minor prophets. There are words that are emphasizing two particular facts in relation to the people of Israel. God dealing with them in mercy and God dealing them with them in judgment. Now this is characteristic. And if you recall our study in chapter 10 of Zechariah before we came into chapter 11, we read a blessing. We read of what God is going to do by the coming of the Messiah, the one who was called the nail, or the cornerstone and the nail, and then the battle bowl and the absolute monarch. Thank you. And we have read of that. Appreciate that. And yet after that chapter, we come to another chapter that touches on their darkest history. I'm sure we can recognize all the way through the prophecy, it's interspersed with messages of mercy and messages of judgment. And in our chapter before us, it is judgment, where the flock of Israel is thus spoken of, and even mentioned as being the flock of the slaughter. Did you know that in verse 4? Thus saith the Lord my God, feed, his command to the prophet, feed the flock of the slaughter. And how we may recognize truly Israel as a nation has passed again and again. And what we read in Zechariah 1 and verse 12 referred to the Babylonian captivity. And it had just ended. And the prophet is asking the Lord, will you now show mercy after you've shown indignation? And I'm sure we have recognized again and again, mercy and judgment, they seem to be presented together in the prophecies of these Old Testament books. And so it is here. And when we continue on, we found in the opening of the chapter, I'll just mention it, as you have on your lesson sheet, the illustration, figurative perhaps, but unquestionably just in figurative language, expressing what was the literal judgment that God devastated the land of Israel. And speaking of as being Lebanon. And Lebanon was so suggestive of the majestic power of Israel and the name of Israel in the trees of Lebanon. If you may remember well, all the temple building that Solomon erected was from the cedars of Lebanon that Hiram sent down to him that he might build it. But Lebanon, often referred to in relation to Israel, speaks of Israel's majesty and glory. And what we read in verses 1 and 3, God in judgment brings devastation upon the whole land. And then the prophet goes immediately to speak about the shepherds. Some of them, well, we shall see who they were. Please note verse 5 as we continue. Whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. Now there is no question of doubt. May I suggest? God recognizes that when he delivered his nation Israel into the hands of the Gentile powers, he expected them to be shepherds to his people. But they abused them. They often slew them. They often mercilessly killed them. That's the kind of shepherds they were. And as you please notice, that they do not hold themselves guilty. Oh, we captured them. We captured their country. We captured their land. We captured them as prisoners. And they took advantage. And we must say, may I put it further? Because there's a projection you can see in these words. The day is coming when God is going to settle his controversy with the nations of the world after their dealings with his people Israel. Only let me commend to you the reading of Joel chapter 3, where God says, I have a controversy with the nations. And in the context of that chapter, it's a controversy as to how and why they mistreated and abused his people. Or may I say frankly, no matter how many years may go by, God visits in judgment the nations for their past sins that they have committed against his earthly people in that coming day of his anger that is yet to be. And we shall see more of it. But they go on in verse 5 to say, blessed be the Lord, I'm rich. Now note in the end of the verse, not only the Gentile shepherds show them no pity, but their own shepherds, the rulers of Israel, neither they pity them. We commended the reading last week of Ezekiel chapter 34. The whole chapter is taken up by Ezekiel, and again in the book of Jeremiah, how frequently the condemnation of the rulers, those who were the leaders of the nation, they were the shepherds that God expected to lead his people and feed his people right. But now please note verse 6 as we came to it last week, the tragic thing. Not only the heartless cruelty of the Gentile shepherds, not only the lack of pity from their own shepherds, but as you come to verse 6, how sad to read, God says, I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. Now note, if you please, on your lesson sheet, we have some references there we'd like to turn to. As under letter C in paragraph 2, lastly, God himself no longer pitied them. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 9 with me, please. I'd like to read that particularly. Chapter 19 of Jeremiah, just a few books backward. And in Jeremiah 19 and verse 9, the words of the prophet as God spoke them to him. Chapter, and you read regarding judgment coming upon Jerusalem. This was before the Babylonian captivity. And verse 9, you have these words saying, let me read verse 8 together, will you? I will make this city, that was Jerusalem, desolate and hissing. Every one that passeth by shall be astonished and hissed because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. They shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies, and they that seek their lives shall straighten them. There you have the evidence that God, even preceding the days of Zechariah, in the days of Jeremiah, before, as Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city and sieged it for the space of over 2 years, the city was besieged and starved out when women killed their children that they might have food and slew one another. And sad is the commentary. The same thing happened. And may I again give what we also know regarding prophecy. There's not only a past, there may not only be a present application, there can be a future application. And even in the future, following Zechariah's day, at the great siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, under the Roman powers, that siege lasted for over 2 years. And in that siege, women ate their children, and they ate the flesh of one another just to keep alive. And one can recognize God no longer pitied then. And if you please know, let me read this sixth verse again. I'd like to in Zechariah. Oh, let me read that again. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. I will deliver the man, every one, into his neighbor's hand. There you have internal affliction amongst themselves, internal strife among themselves. And that happened. But not only that, as you read on, but I'll deliver them into the hand of the king, which is the Gentile oppressor, who would smite the land. There was a strife among themselves, and there was the oppression from without. Please, may I say, let me put it in perspective if I can. The judgment of God upon them brought internal strife, and it also brought oppression from without. And how great was indeed the result of it. And how sad to realize. If you will go with me, please, will you go with me to John chapter 19 in the gospel? I would like to go. Let me go first of all to John 11 in that reference we have here. John 11. I want you to note something. John chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 11, No, rather, before he was on trial, when they planned his death and sought to kill him, we have the words telling us in chapter 11, near the end of that chapter, what the rulers determined to do. Let me read from verse 46. After the raising of Lazarus, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And note, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. This man," as all the chief priests, and particularly as you read on in verse 49, Caiaphas, "one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all." What he literally called them was a bunch of dumbbells. "Nor do you consider it is expedient, it is profitable for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now, will you please note something? This was in the days of Jesus. Internal strife amongst them. What were they to do with Jesus? And they're seeking to plot his death. And for the please note the purpose, if you please. Note it. As you've got it at the end of verse 48. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." The whole obvious purpose is to save the nation. Well, go to chapter 19. The same gospel, chapter 19. Let me read in chapter 19 with you, beginning at verse 13. And read down through verse 15. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying," note at the end of verse 11 what the people said to him, "whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement," but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. "It was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. He said unto the Jews, Behold your king." Let me stop for a moment. I want you to think now. Please think carefully. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of the Jews, standing before the people and the nation, its rulers and the people gathered together on that sad occasion, and great occasion, and Pilate, the representative of the Roman power, manifesting his authority, but reminding them, "Here he is, your king." Now note, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now note, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Go back to Zechariah, please. Note in that chapter, chapter 11, I want you to note these words in verse 6 again. How they were fulfilled in the days of Jesus, when even God truthfully could and did say, "I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand." And in A.D. 70, maybe about 40 years later, after this event happened, less than 40 years, there was internal strife amongst the people of Israel. But not only that, God delivered every one of them into the hand of the Roman Caesar. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And God says, "All right, you'll have him." And may I solemnly say, for beyond what was in Zechariah's day and before his day and beyond his day, they were delivered into the hands of the power. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Solomon said, to realize they made the choice, and God says, "I've got no pity on you. You've made your choice." There's no question of doubt. They had the opportunity to receive their king. Let me also remind you of the Lord Jesus, as you may read in Matthew 22, 23 at the end of it. He left the temple, and he wept over Jerusalem. because they were rejecting their king. Oh, the sadness of such an event. And oh, the joy of realizing, thank God, in spite of it, as we know from Zechariah's ministry, there's mercy that God is going to show them. But now let's go to verse 7 of our chapter in Zechariah. Here I believe we have the prophet's ministry that he had to do. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. Will you please notice something? You've got it in verse 11 again. Go down there. It was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And may I emphasize the fact, no matter what part of the history of Israel might be and has been and will be, there's always been a remnant within that nation who could be called the poor of the flock. And if you please note why they're called the poor of the flock in verse 11. They waited upon me. They knew that what I was doing, the judgment I was bringing, it was the word of the Lord. They knew it was the judgment of Jehovah. They recognized it. They were the poor. Please, let me make an application. How many people today in the world, who amongst the people of the world today, have the knowledge of Scripture from knowing the Lord and His precious book to realize what's going to happen to the world? It's the poor of the flock. It's not the wise men of the world. You and I together here, a humble gathering of very few people, but willing to wait on the Lord and listen to His word. We know more about what's going to happen to this world than the world does. The world of the unsaved. I guarantee, I know for a fact, you go down to Charlotte Chamber of Commerce today and ask, what's the future of the city? Well, maybe you heard some of it on the news this week. What does God say? What is the ultimate future of the world? What's the ultimate future of the nation? Who knows? The poor of the flock. The poor of the flock. Despised. Not prominent in the flock. Not prominent in the world. And there were some in Israel. Not prominent. Not like their rulers. Not like their false shepherds. But when the prophet spoke, they recognized it was the word of the Lord. And so would be, and so you have the words in verse 7. Zechariah saying, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And then if you know, lovely, lovely expression that follows. I took unto me two staves, one I called beauty, the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. My, I'm sure, as you've got the reference to it, I can only quote it, only need to, I'm sure you know it well. You think of that shepherd psalm of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on. And think of the verse 4 where he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Two instruments that the shepherd had. Sometimes it was only one, but you quite often two. The rod and the staff. The rod for the protection of the sheep against the enemies. The staff to guide the sheep, to correct them when they needed to be corrected. And thus you can see the ministry of the shepherd implied in these two bands that are called beauty and, or two staves that are called beauty and band. One called beauty, that would certainly remind us, if you don't mind, look at the paragraph you have on your sheet. The name beauty implies, under letter E, implies the favor of God toward Israel. The favor of God toward Israel and the protection of God for Israel in the other. These bonds united God's people together. And what a joy to recognize. God wanted them to be together. And these two bands, two staves, were symbolic of his favor toward them and also trying to unite them together. But then, as you go to verse 8, you find that the prophet says, I fed the flock. Then you have the statement, and this is a very difficult verse to interpret, I must and do confess. Three shepherds also I cut off. In 1 month, my soul loathed them, their soul also abhorred me. Now there you note something carefully. We can recognize the deplorable situation of the leaders of these people. For may I note with you the reference on your lesson sheet, which gives a little explanation. God visits destruction upon the leaders of his people. They oppose him. The three shepherds could possibly imply, this is about one of the best explanations that I know, that in the offices in Israel, there were three offices, the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the opposite of a ruler. Prophet, priest, and rulers consisted of the government of Israel and the guidance of them. But they were such, God says, I'm going to cut them off. And I'm sure we must. May I present this to you? The rulers of Israel were the prophet. And may I say, God always seemed to raise up a prophet from the beginning of the prophets commencing in the days of Elijah and back there. God raised up prophets when the people got away from himself. But he also had his priests. The priesthood was kept up, and the rulership was kept up of some form or other, even when they did not have a king. They had a rulership in Israel, even in the days of the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus, what was he? A ruler of the Jews. He was one of the rulers. And so you've got those three offices really existing when the Lord Jesus was here. And after all, wasn't he the greatest of all prophets? We know that. But John the Baptist, perhaps the last prophet before the Lord Jesus. And no greater prophet than John the Baptist said the Lord Jesus has been on the earth and ministering to the people of Israel. And yet, those who feign to be the prophets, contrary to the word of God, and the priests who were not teaching the word of God, the rulers who were not following the word of God, God said, I'm going to cut them off. And we know without question of doubt, it absolutely took place. Now you've got in verse 9, if you please, the subsequent calamities of judgment. And I want you to note them. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. Let the rest eat every one the flesh of one another. Go with me to Luke chapter 19, will you please? The 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. As in the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself certainly reveals the judgment that must come upon them. Chapter 19, let me go to verse 41. We made reference to it previously, but let's look at it carefully. Please let me note with you the words of Zechariah in their final fulfillment in relation to the judgment after their rejection of Christ. Verse 41 of Luke 19, and let me read, if I may, going down through 44 only. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, now they are hid from thine eyes. Now I want you to think of the implication. God said in Zechariah, I'll cut them off. I know what the Lord Jesus said. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. May I emphasize the divine principle? It not only applies to the nation of Israel in relation to their history and in relation to their rejection of their Messiah, but it also relates to any soul today that refuses the Savior. There can be nothing but judgment. May I again revert to what we said at the beginning of the class today that in the prophecies there are two great teachings, particularly in relation to Israel, one of mercy, a message of mercy, and a message of judgment. And does not that cover the gospel being preached in the world? It's the, well, you think of the old hymn that we often sing, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary, mercy there was great, and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me, there my burdened soul found liberty. Where? At Calvary. We found mercy. Now let me please think with you, how about the souls that refuse it? Nothing left but judgment. 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 And so it was with Israel. And the Lord Jesus pronouncing that judgment, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And may I lovingly say, when you and I may witness the gospel to anyone unsaved, if they never receive Christ, let me say, they'll remember in eternity that was the time when God visited them with salvation and they never took it. One of the saddest lamentable cries that possibly may be in eternity amongst those that are lost will often be uttered saying, oh, if I only had. But it's too late. And it was too late here, literally. In Zechariah's day, God had, and before him he had to come in judgment, and later on in the days of the Lord Jesus, so that judgment was the withholding of God's favor upon them. And if you go to verse 10 of Zechariah that follows immediately, there we see what happened. Verse 10, I took my staff even in beauty, my favor I cut it off, that I might break my covenant which I'd made. And may I say, may I read the rest of the verse? I notice in the Hebrew and in properly revised text, the word people is in the plural. Let me read it that way. That I might break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. And let me just insert that staff called beauty, God's favor, his grace toward all people. His grace. You and I value that grace. We think of the words of Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We know from Ephesians 2:8-9, for ye are saved, how? By grace, and grace means undeserved favor. And may I say, as you think of that staff called beauty, God says, I'm going to cut it off from you. I'm going to cut my favor off. And then he goes on to say, and break my covenant which I have made with all peoples. I'm showing grace to all peoples. My beloved, let me say, God has shown his grace to the whole world in sending his dearly beloved Son. How greater could he ever show it? As you have from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A worldwide exhibition of his love and of his grace, his mercy, and of his salvation. And after all, very simply, through faith, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'll tell you, that's beauty, all right, isn't it? Beauty! Oh, please, can I say sadly, what does the world at large think about God? If they think of a person called God, what do they think of? Who do they think he is? How would they ever describe it? They can't. There's no beauty there. No beauty. And what a joy, please let me say to you, as well as to mine own heart, say by his grace, that joy you have not. Well, let me quote the words of Paul in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God. And the apostle goes on to say, and we are standing in grace, positionally, forever under the staff called beauty, God's grace. We have a throne of grace we can go to. Grace! My grace is sufficient for thee. My, I'm sure glad for that staff called beauty, huh? The Lord didn't break it with me. It's mine to know and enjoy forever. And the joy of knowing it. But God had to do it with his people, and he had to break that. And he does break it with all people that reject him. That covenant of grace. And it was broken in that day. And when it was broken, note who understood the meaning of it. The poor of the flock that inquired of me, upon me they knew it was the word of the Lord. Can I humbly say, I hope you can take it in. I hope I can. It's not very easy to do it. Seems incomprehensible. When you think of the eternal state of those that are lost. Go with me to Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 21 of the Revelation, please. Let me read with you, if I may, in chapter 21, verse 8. Verse 8. Near the end of the Bible, the eternal state of those that are unsaved, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the state eternally of those who reject the Lord Jesus. And if you please note, there's not only the mention of some of the awfulest moral sins, but don't forget, there's a mention of unbelieving. 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 Oh, may I say this? I cannot emphasize it too greatly. That the principle of salvation is offered to all mankind to be received by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And please, may I say, God has made salvation on the most simple terms. And even at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, he says to those still unsaved, take, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, may I reemphasize, it is on the most simplest of terms. God has made the plan of salvation available to every man, woman, boy, and girl. It cannot be denied. But oh, how sad to recognize, how few around us may realize that. And they unfortunately spurn it, because many stumble over its simplicity. I remember reading of an incident of a dear woman attending evangelistic meetings, and then she was under conviction. She wanted really to be saved and just didn't seem to come through. And on one occasion she said to the preacher, would you like to come to my home and have a little Bible reading? I'll get some of my neighbors in, and you can have a little Bible message for them. He said, I'd be glad to. So the arrangement was made. And then following his message that afternoon, she very kindly entertained the little group with a cup of tea and refreshment. And when she came with a cup of tea to hand it to the preacher, he looked at her and said, Mrs. Brown, will you please give me a cup of tea? Why, man, here it is, take it. Oh, Mrs. Brown, if you only knew how much I'd like to have a cup of tea. Why, take it, she said. Oh, Mrs. Brown, he said, will you please, if you only knew how I want a cup of tea so much. She got a little exasperated. She said, man, all you've got to do is take it. He said, Mrs. Brown, you want to be saved? You know I do. All you have to do is take it. Oh, the light dawned. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please, I cannot magnify too greatly the simplicity of God's salvation. By faith, in simple trusting faith, receive the Lord Jesus and his finished work for your soul's redemption. May I say lovingly, I know there are even among some of the good evangelical preachers the addition of works sometimes in their messages. They may not realize it, but it's there sometimes. Faith. And what joy to realize the poor of the flock, when judgment comes, even in eternal judgment, we'll say, it's the word of the Lord. will say God was righteous. It may be sometimes, I know some people do, and perhaps rightfully concern themselves about their loved ones who may die unsaved. Will I be troubled about them in heaven? No, you won't. You'll say God was righteous. God was righteous. And thank God, we know from the scriptures, it will be eternal joy to be in the presence of God and with Christ forever. I think of a verse in Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor brought to mind, saith the Lord. My beloved, look, there is no question of doubt that even the holy angels, you got it in the book of the Revelation, when God's judgments come upon the whole world at the end of the age, the angel says, Thou art righteous, O Lord. Thou art righteous, O Lord. And you and I, though the lost may be in eternal fire and judgment forever, we shall confess the righteousness of God. But oh, how it implies the great responsibility of souls receiving his message of redemption and salvation. Now you come to verse 12, please. And here is the sad commentary. A prophecy, what happened undoubtedly in the days of Zechariah to him. And a prophecy, what happened to the Lord Jesus. I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Note on your lesson sheet, please, as you've got it under the letter J, Israel's valuation of the Good Shepherd when he came. Now I want you to think not only of Zechariah, but rather think of the Lord Jesus. You know, from Exodus 21:32, there's a scripture that gives the price that had to be paid when a slave was killed by an ox. 30 pieces of silver. That's the value of a slave. We'll not turn to Matthew 27. You know all about it. You know that Judas sold the Lord Jesus for how much? 30 pieces of silver. But let me please state this. Forget what it was for Judas. That 30 pieces of silver was the value the nation placed on Jesus. I want to ask you something. When you and I read the Gospels, when you and I read the work, the blessing, the miracle, the power, the exhibition of love and grace and mercy and healing, how much pay do the doctors get today? Plenty. You may know it from experience as well as I do. But how much did the Lord Jesus get? 30 pieces of silver. Pretty cheap, isn't it? To show what they thought of him. My beloved, the one who in eternity was rich became poor, and in his poverty to make you and me, make you and I rich, yet he himself was valued 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a slave that had been killed. How sad to recognize. No wonder the Lord, in the next verse, the staff that was called bands brought the ruin of the nation and the dispersion of the people among the nations of the earth, which followed their rejection of their Messiah at his first advent, as we have already noticed in John 11:48. My beloved, how sad. But then at the close of the chapter, at least let me close with this. You've got it on your lesson sheet. Here's a prophecy. Not yet fulfilled. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. We're not told what the instruments were. The instruments of a good shepherd were the beauty and bands. But here we are told the instruments of a foolish, a sinful shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land. Now, that means in Israel. Now, this is a prophecy of a coming day. Let me read your chapter. Your lesson sheet, rather, in the last paragraph, number 3. The wicked shepherd, or the Antichrist, who will come, is foretold in these words. And the character of a foolish shepherd and wicked shepherd is revealed. The Savior foretold his coming in John 5:43. I came in my Father's name. Another will come in his own name, said the Lord Jesus. Him ye will receive. And may I say carefully and seriously, the events of today are shadowing very directly before us the rise of the Antichrist. And the day is coming, it will be the greatest folly that Israel as a nation will ever make when they welcome the false Christ, the Antichrist. As you have the scripture references there. And in verse 16, if I may point out, note the kind of work he does. Who he is? A shepherd, posing as a shepherd. But he will not visit those that be cut off. Neither will he seek the young one, neither heal that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. He shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. He will be cruel and merciless. You've got his description in Daniel chapter 9:11, rather, verse 36 through 39. But now let's notice. This is a long way from the days of Zechariah. As Zechariah was told to take the instruments of a foolish shepherd, and then God to inform him, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land. Now, please may I point out to you, look, that Antichrist is going to rise up in the land of Israel. That false shepherd is going to rise up in the land of Israel. I believe he's the second beast in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, a false prophet he's called. The false prophet there. Doing miracles. And then making the image of the beast to be worshipped worldwide from the temple in Jerusalem. But he's going to be the false shepherd, the idle shepherd or the foolish shepherd. For he says in verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. My beloved, may I say that, man? I don't know. I cannot be of the persuasion that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. When he comes up out of the land of Israel and he's called a shepherd of the flock of Israel. But woe to him in that coming day, says Jehovah. And he's going to be destroyed. Look, the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. That's his power. Power and intelligence. Now, may I point out this? I have no doubt of it. When he rises up in this world, he's going to be the greatest power the world may have ever seen. And he's going to be one of the most intelligent of human beings. But note the judgment upon him at the end of the verse. His arms shall be clean, dried up. I'll cut off his power and his strength. His right eye, his intelligence, shall be utterly darkened. Please may I say, though possessing human might and power above all others, human intelligence above all others, God says, I'm going to cut it off. And he will. All you need to do is read Revelation chapter 19 at the end of the chapter, when the beast and the false prophet, warring against Christ as he comes from heaven, will be destroyed. May I point out this? They're cast alive in the lake of fire. They're not even worthy to stand judgment. But alive, cast into the lake of fire. The idle shepherd. And one can realize as we come to the end of this chapter, doesn't it not portray the darkest things in the life of the nation of Israel and the consummation of it when they receive the false shepherd? But what joy it will be when we come to a later chapter. In the 13th chapter, we read about the good shepherd, the one of whom the Lord said, smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered, the man that is my equal, the Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. My beloved, please let me say, I think I can only emphasize it in closing. The whole chapter emphasizes shepherds. And if you know, particularly outside of Zechariah, all the shepherds that are mentioned were bad shepherds. And may I lovingly ask, humbly ask, how many good shepherds do we have today, humanly speaking? Men that feed the flock. Men that feed the flock. I think of a dear old shepherd. Well, he was a preacher, yeah, a Bible teacher. Raised up as a boy in the highlands of Scotland, raising sheep. On one occasion, when he was a young shepherd, he had trouble keeping the sheep. He went to an old shepherd and asked advice. He said, "What would you do? Try to keep the sheep together. I've got some that want to go astray so much." "Oh," he said, "tie them together." "How?" he said, "by their legs?" "No." "How?" "By their necks?" "No." "How then?" The old shepherd said to him, "Boy, by their teeth." "By their teeth? How can you do that?" "Give them some good grass to feed on. They won't want to go away." Sheep love to be fed. "The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me in the green pastures. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." When the Lord is your shepherd, He'll lead you in the good green pastures. And it's good to get in the pastures of His precious word and in the stillness of His presence. And what joy to realize we can say, "I have a shepherd," when we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." So thank God, though we have bad shepherds mainly in the chapter, we rejoice, we know one who is the good shepherd. Shall we pray? Our blessed Father, how we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We read so much in Thy word, and particularly in the prophecies, of many bad shepherds. How again and again we read the expression, "Woe unto you, shepherds." But we look at the Lord Jesus with gladness of heart, and we thank Thee. We can say, each one who knows Him as Savior, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." We would separate with the joy of knowing we have such a shepherd in the Lord Jesus, and we say, "Lord Jesus, guide us safely every day until we reach Thy home above." In Jesus' name we ask it for His glory. Amen.